I'm going to read this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 to 13. I'm going to read it from the story, and that's on page 206. It's 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 to 13. So halfway down, page 206. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave.
Wasn't that a good-looking scripture reader? I thought so. These stories about Elijah are some of my most favorite in all the scripture. And it's not just because Elijah was such a character, and he was. But I am fascinated by the give-and-take relationship between Elijah, a man, and his Lord, who was the great God. He was a vast and mysterious God. And it's just a revelation to us about what it is like as men and women to deal with a God whose thoughts are so much higher than ours and who is so much greater than us. How do we deal with a God like that? And it's almost fun to watch how it works out for Elijah here as he deals with the God Almighty. Because it is an easy thing today to talk about what God should do and shouldn't do and whose side God is on and so forth. And in this way, we reduce God down to our size and the things that we want him to be. We need a story like Elijah to remind us that God has his own purposes and he does things in his own way and he heads off in his own directions. And here we have this problem of scale. And people used to talk about man's search for God. And C.S. Lewis said, that's like talking about the mouse's search for the cat, because we're not sure what we're going to get when we find him. In this story of Elijah, God really is there. Francis Schaeffer was a famous evangelical of the 1970s, and he wrote a book, The God Who Is There. And by that book, he wanted to remind us that God is his own person. And he cannot be reduced to systems of philosophy or theology or people or ideas or themes. He is a person, and he is there, and he is working and acting, and we must deal with the God who is there. Our final song this morning is going to be Days of Elijah, and it rings out in the chorus, "Behold, he comes." And we as Christians want him to come, because when he comes, he makes all things right. He sets them in order. But there is also a bit of terror in that we're not sure what him coming is going to mean, because there he is so full of mystery and awe and so deep. Behold, he comes. And we brace ourselves for that, knowing that when he does, we fall on our knees and worship before him. That's what's going to happen. A couple years ago, I came into the church on a quiet afternoon in the sanctuary here. There was nobody here. It must have been a Saturday afternoon. And I was practicing the piano. I was practicing for a long time, and at the end of a song, I turned around, and here in the front bench was Alan Megley, and boy, did he give me a start. It's always that start when you just think that you're alone, and then suddenly you realize that I'm not alone. Well, Alan Megley, you know, he scared me. Is that because he's a scary person? No, he's a good guy and a good friend, and he had nice things to say about the song, and yet he still gave me a scare. Did I think he was going to eat me? No. But he's just a person, just a person. He is a person with his own depths and mystery and unpredictability about him that is the same about any person. And if that is the case where even Mr. Megley comes and gives me a scare, I mean, what is going to happen when God comes? He's going to give us a bit of a scare, and we will fall on our knees and worship him. In our story, the people of Israel have gathered on Mount Carmel, and a contest is set up between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, who serves the Lord God. And Elijah cries out to the people and he says, "Let's see which God comes. Will it be Baal or will it be Jehovah?" So the test is set out. Each side is to build themselves an altar, put an offering on there, and whichever God sends fire from heaven and consumes the offering is the real God. Elijah says, "All right, you prophets of Baal, you go first." So they do. And they take what would have been understood to be very good religious practice, and they take it to the extreme. They dance about and work themselves up into an ecstasy, hollering out and crying out, cutting themselves even, and they do this for hours. It was quite a show. But no fire. No fire came down from heaven. And eventually Elijah says, "All right, it's my turn." Elijah does it in almost the reverse way. Sets up his altar with the stones and puts the burnt offering on it. And then he asks people to bring great jars of water and pour it on the altar so that the whole thing is wet as can be. So much so that there was a trench around the altar, and that trench filled up with water too. This thing was not going to burn by any human way. And then Elijah, rather than dancing around and working himself up into ecstasy, gets down on his knees and he says, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." With that, fire falls from heaven, consumes the burnt offering, the wood, the stones of the altar themselves, licks up the dust underneath the stones, and burns up the water in the trench all around the altar. It's just a crater left there. It must have been quite something. And it was very clear who was the real God and who was the lie. A.W. Tozer, who was a passionate evangelical writer in the 1950s, spoke of Christians who have laid the altar, divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seem satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. And yes, he reminds us that it is not just about the stones and the wood and the offering. We Christians desire and look for the fire, the evidence of God's presence, his life. There is much more to, be said about fire in this story. But now I want to say that Elijah loses his nerve. Because even though the prophets of Baal were seized and put to death, when Queen Jezebel finds out about it, she is not impressed. And so she commands that Elijah be put to death. Elijah finds out about it, and he is afraid, and he runs. He runs and runs and runs. Finally, exhausted and starving and thirsty, he collapses under a broom tree, and he prays, "Lord, kill me now. It is all over." Not only is Elijah afraid for his life, but he has despaired. He has calculated that he has done the very best that could possibly happen. That altar was turned into a crater, and still Elijah has concluded that the hearts of Israel have not turned to God. What more could be done? Elijah did the very best that he could. "Lord, kill me now." What does God do in the face of this melodramatic wailing? Well, I find it priceless. What the Lord God does is looks at this prophet who is the picture of doom and despair, and the Lord sends an angel with cake and water. And the angel says to Elijah, "Eat the food, drink the water." Now, when it says cake in my Bible, I know from my education in ancient Near Eastern customs that it was probably not a birthday cake. But I can't get the picture out of my head, this prophet with this hair long and just totally despairing, and the angel coming along and saying, "Here's some cake for you to eat." And you can just see how the Lord is not buying this. He is not buying this. It is not that bad. Elijah is important to God. Elijah, in effect, is saying to him, "You are so important to me that I'm going to feed you and give you something to drink and give you sleep, but you are not so important that you can decide for yourself that now is the time to die because everything is lost and the sky has fallen in. You're not that important." So Elijah sleeps. He wakes up, and there is the angel with more food, more water, and then Elijah continues to run. He runs all the way to Mount Sinai. And while he is there, he is in a cave, and the Lord says to him, "All right, come to the front of the cave and have a look." So Elijah does, and he comes to the front of the cave, and God sends a great wind, blows everything around. And after the wind, he sends a great earthquake, crashing stones together, great display. And after that, God sends another fire, burning everything up. But the Bible says that the Lord was not in the earthquake or the wind or the fire. What was God doing there? It doesn't really say, but I expect that Elijah's looking at that and says, "Oh yeah, this is what's needed. We had a fire, it didn't quite work, but maybe if we add to it the earthquake and the wind, we just make a greater display, greater spectacle, more power, then something will finally convince the people of Israel to turn to you." But the Lord was not in those things. And after it is all done, the whisper comes to Elijah, in which the Lord was. And the whisper says to Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Well, Elijah immediately launches into an excuse of all the things that have gone wrong. You know, he's done everything possible that a prophet could do. Nobody else could do anything more than he has done. And yet it still wasn't enough. And the queen now wants his life. They all want my life. And they're going to kill me. And I'm the only one left. and it's awful, and this is the end. The whole thing has failed. And the Lord replies to Elijah, in effect, my purposes never hinge on one person, and they do not hang on you and your particular performance. I am not sitting on pins and needles hoping that my prophet Elijah gets it right, or I don't know what I'm going to do. And to show you, Elijah, that I'm serious about this, the next thing that you need to do is to go back to Israel, and you are going to take your mantle of being a prophet and give it to Elisha. He will succeed you. And you are to anoint Jehu. He will be the next king of Israel. And you are to anoint Hazael, and he will help Jehu. And I will carry out my purposes by a different route. You are so important to me that I'm going to feed you and give you water and give you sleep, but you are not so important that I can't do things in other ways if I want to. And Elijah, there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him with their mouth. It has been said that we ourselves live in an age of anxiety, and we are surrounded through all the different sorts of media with images of crisis and disaster and fear. It's all around us. I went online and found a site that picked out the top five stories from 2015, top five international stories. Number one, ISIS. Number two, the Paris attacks. Number three, worries about terrorism. Number four, climate change. And number five, Europe's migrant crisis. That doesn't make for a very happy year, those five things. We know about those things, and it makes us upset and gets us worried. And then in our very own province, we all know that there has been this economic downturn. People are wondering, how low can the price of oil go? In a province where a quarter of our economy is directly connected to the energy sector, and then how much of our economy is indirectly connected to that? And the loss of jobs and the hurt that comes to homes because of that, those are real things. And we worry, and we become anxious. And then for those of us who love the Lord and wonder and love our country, we wonder why the soil is so hard here in Canada. We see statistics, and we are discouraged. The age of anxiety. There is a temptation then to behave as Elijah did and say, it's all over. There's nothing more I can do, to get angry, to get despair, to lash out at people, to lash out at our family, to lash out at our neighbors, because that is how this anxiety expresses itself. We may even say, like Elijah, just kill me now. What left? But that is to give far too much importance to me, and not near enough importance to God, who can send fire from heaven whenever he wants to, or speak in a whisper. I suspect that more often he whispers, and he is working his way in all sorts of places that we know nothing about. And again, he raises up 7,000 in that place or that place that we never expected, never could have seen coming. And so I feel that in the meantime, that really all that is left for us Christians is just to joyfully, enthusiastically, humbly, happily serve our neighbor and our Christian brother and sister, and to do so in the confidence that God has the whole world in his hands. He knows what he is doing everywhere. I should play my part joyfully where I am, and to trust that God takes care of us, just as he did Elijah when he was beside the river with the ravens, or when he was lying under the broom tree moping. God brings us birthday cake or as Avery Clausen said, cookies. Because he does love us. When I am anxious, I find it a relief to remember that I am not God, but that there is a God, and he is at work in 7,000 ways I know nothing about. I should trust him, and so should we all. It's his fire. He brings it. He consumes altars. He sends angels. He speaks in a still small voice. He raises up loyal followers wherever he pleases. He is a good and great God. And behold, he comes. Father God, we are humbled before you. You are your own person, your own plans, your own purposes. You have depths of mysterious vastness that we have no comprehension of. We just trust that you are good. And we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you have the whole world in your hands and that you are making all things good where you are. Lord, how we long for you to come. Come, Lord Jesus, and make all things right. Amen.
Shouting like the sun, have the trumpet call.